where we're starting off from. So we talked about the lies we believed about God, and there were three lies that we talked about. We talked about the lie that God is not a God of his word, the lie that God is withholding good things from us, and the lie that our sin changes who God is and how he moves. And all of this came from Genesis when we're talking about the fall of man and the deception that Eve fell into. And so with that, what I feel like God laid on my heart was, why is it that we believe those lies? Why is it that we fall in for the deception, for the trick of the enemy? And even why is it that Eve fell for it in the garden, in a place of perfection? How is it that she got to that place? And so today's message is called Christ Alone, Is He Enough for You? And so today's principal scripture is going to be the same as last week, because again, just pivoting for and building on top of the same premise, the same idea, Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And it reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And so, again, last week we talked about, we really went through this passage and we dissected it, and again, talking about what it was, the lies that Eve believed, and how it is that she fell into the deception of the enemy to fall into disobedience and eat of the tree that God told her not to. And so this idea of you know, God, the lie of God not being good and believing that God is withholding good things from us, and the notion of Eve looking at this fruit and desiring it in a way in which God told her not to, that she saw a she saw characteristics, she saw value in the fruit that she felt like she wasn't presently getting. And so it's important for us to know one thing first, and that this is wholeheartedly true, regardless of how you may feel, regardless of where you may be at in life, that this one thing is forever and always true, that God and God alone is enough, that he is sufficient in all things, that there is absolutely nothing that you need more than God, that he and he alone can satisfy every need, every desire, and that there is no thing, no one that can add to what he does. Okay? He is enough. So the question then becomes, because again, all of this happened, this deception happened in a perfect place. That Eden was perfect. There was no sin. There was no time. There was just Adam and Eve and God. It was a perfect place. But yet still, deception came in. And so we have to wonder, why is it that we find ourselves constantly in a state of dissatisfaction? Why is it that regardless of how much God gives us, how much he does for us, outside of giving us life, that it's still not enough? We're always seeking more. We're always wanting more. And why is it that we feel like we have to add on to what Jesus does? That I think it was last Friday at prayer. The Friday before last at prayer, we watched a movie, The American Gospel, Christ Alone. And one of the things that they talked about is that there is this idea of this Christ plus movement, and that everyone wants to add to God. Is Jesus plus therapy, Jesus plus chakras, Jesus plus karma. And we want to add all of these things to the gospel. But the reality is that Jesus alone by himself is enough. And so today we're going to talk about, and we're going to discuss three things that lead us to believe that Christ is not enough for us. These are the three things that I felt like God gave me. These are the three things that honestly that I struggle with, and three things I think that cause me to believe that Christ is not enough. And hopefully you can relate to some of these things. So the first thing is that we seek other things over seeking Jesus. So in today's world, we have access probably to more information, more technology, more people than we ever have in the history of humanity. And so because of that, people like me who are cerebral and like to understand and rationalize and figure things out, because there has to be a reason for everything that happens, you know, the cause and effect. There has to be, like, there's no way that something can happen and there not be a logical explanation for it. So there has to be a rational explanation for it, that there's no way that something can happen and it not be able to be explained. And if I have a problem, I have to be able to solve it myself. There's enough information, there's enough solutions, there are enough people giving advice for me to be able to resolve my issues. That there's enough money to be made, that all I gotta do is find a new job and make a little bit more money and it'll solve this problem. All I need to do is find a husband and have some kids and it'll solve this problem. And so we find ourselves in this state of constantly trying to fill the voids in our lives by seeking other things. That we desire other things over Jesus. That Jesus is the last resort, not the first. That he's the last option, not the first thought. That after I've tried everything else on my own and ruined my life, now I want to come ask Jesus to help me. That was like, dang, I really messed up. Oh my God, Jesus, can you help me out real quick? And so we have this notion of thinking that I can figure it out. And again, I'm talking about myself, because me and Jesus have had this conversation several times. And I just be like, why can't you just tell me how to fix it? I don't understand that. I don't know if I'm the only one who think that, but I'm like, just tell me how to fix it. Like it, our lives would be easier, Jesus, if you would tell me how to fix it. If you would just give me the answer. If you just tell me what I'm supposed to do, where I'm supposed to go, where we're supposed to be at, I could get there. But that's not the nature of God, because God wants us to be fully reliant on him. And so, yes, there are times where he may give us a piece of glimpse. But if you like me, you take that piece and that glimpse like, oh, I got the whole picture. Now I figured it out. I can go this way. You know, and so the only way to stay out of that place, the only way to make sure that you're not falling into the trap of wanting to figure things out yourself and becoming reliant within your own strength and in your education and in how much money you make and in the things that the world say will make you successful, is to seek God first. In all things, whether things are going good and you making six figures and you got your kids acting right and your marriage is doing good, that you're continuing to seek God first, that you're not stepping out on your own and saying that, well, we good right now, so I can make this decision on my own. But instead saying that regardless of how things look, regardless of how good things are, no, regardless of how steady my path seems to be, the only way for it to remain such is to continue to seek God. It's only going to remain sturdy if I continue to walk in the way of the Lord. All right. And so I find myself concerned about a lot of things that I probably shouldn't be concerned about. Most of the time, there'd be a lot of times, like me and Shanae would be at the house or we'll be in the car and like I'll zone out. And she's like, what you thinking about? And I'm like, nothing. But legit, like there have been 12,000 thoughts that have passed through my head about everything that I can't fix and I can't resolve. And I'm overthinking it like, well, how am I going to do this? And where's this going to happen? And what about this one? And I'm thinking about things that are like 10, 20 years in the future that ain't even presently concerning me right now. But I'm stressing myself out over trying to figure it all out. All right. But Jesus gives us some peace in Matthew 6:25-34 to tell us how to deal with our concerns. And it reads, and you know it's Jesus because it's in red, so we ain't got the question whether or not it was him that said it, all right? It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, Jesus really convicted me when he said that, because he basically told me, get your life together and stop concerning yourself about stuff that don't concern you. Get out of my business and mind your business, basically. Okay? Because he's literally saying, if God took the time to be as thoughtful to make lilies look the way that they do, in all of his creative nature, he put such care and thought into making a field of lilies look as beautiful as it does. And eventually those lilies are going to wilt away. They're not going to last very long. They're going to look real pretty for just a little while. And then somebody's going to turn it into something else to be useful for. And if he could take that type of care about something that he spoke into existence, why would he not take the even greater care of the very thing that he put his hand on? That birds and animals and flowers and all these other things that people in this world value over human life are things that God spoke. Don't get me wrong. I got a dog. Zeus is my best friend. I love him to pieces. However, I do not love him more than I love my parents, more than I love Shanae, more than I love you all. If I had to choose between him and you, I would choose you. I'm gonna miss him, but he's a dog. You know what I'm saying? And so, but the thing is that yes, God put all of this creative nature into forming my dog Zeus. And But how much more did he put into me? That Zeus is not an image bearer of God. All dogs don't go to heaven. Okay? So while this world will try to make you think that a dog is more valuable than an unborn child, the reality is, in the eyes of God, that we are image bearers. And that there is nothing that God values more than the thing he placed his hand on, the thing that is a reflection of him. And so if that is the case, if we are reflections of God, if he took the time to say, I'm going to form you and shape you in the way that I want you to be, because he could have spoke us into existence just like he did everything else. But he was intentional about putting his fingerprint on us, that he wanted to be able to see himself reflected back when he saw us. And so if that is the case, then how is it that I can believe that he is unconcerned about even the smallest detail of me? How can I believe that he doesn't care about the things that concerns me if the Bible says that he knows the number of hairs that I have on my head? Now, I don't know about you, but I shed a lot of hair. And so, I mean, at any given moment, I could be like, Jesus, how many hairs I got on my head? And he could tell me. Like, the number is constantly changing, but he knows exactly how many hairs I have on my head. And so that is like when I first read that, I was like, well, why would he care about that? Why would that matter? But it's just to show how intentional and in tune he is with you, and that he knows everything about you. And so if he knows everything about me, that means that he must care about me. He must be concerned about my well-being. He must be concerned about the fact that this situation is making me a little anxious. He must be concerned about the fact that I got a headache, and because I got a headache, I can't focus at work right now. That though it may seem small, because it concerns me, it concerns him. And so the only way to keep that in the forefront of our minds is to be constantly seeking him, understanding that he has all the answers, that there is not a single person on this world. I know we believe that Google know everything, but at the end of the day, there is not a single answer that I can find on Google that God himself cannot deliver to me. And so we have to get out of this state of saying, well, it's not that big of a deal, so I got to figure it out on my own. I don't want to bother God with that. It seemed too small. Why would he care? And we have to reshape the way that we believe God sees us. Because God hasn't changed the way that he sees us. It's about how we perceive how he sees us. And oftentimes that has to deal with the state in which our relationship is with him. That how I believe God sees me typically has to do with how I've been acting. Is that I think that my behavior is what determines how God will treat me. But last week we said that our sin doesn't change who God is or how he behaves. So I want y'all to think about that. I want y'all to think about that. So we said the first thing we do that causes us to believe that God alone is not enough is that we seek other things over Jesus. The second thing that we do is that we value gifts over the gift giver. Okay? Now, this is something that I am notoriously guilty of. And me and Jesus have had several conversations about it. About keeping my mind focused on the giver of the gift over the gift. That God makes promises. And we all love the promises of God. We want to name it and claim it, and we want to see it come to pass, and we want to speak it into existence. And Jesus said it, the prophet told me this, that, and the third, and so I'm holding on to that thing for dear life. But the promise isn't what you're necessarily supposed to be latching yourself onto. You're supposed to be latching yourself onto the one who gave the promise. You're supposed to be latching on to the one who gave the word to the prophet. and that you're supposed to value the promise keeper over the promise given, that I can stand firm on top of the promise that God gave me, that he said it, so it is so. And I can be rest assured in that, but my desire should not be the promise over God. That I should not be running after trying to make the promise happen over chasing after God and knowing that in chasing after him, the promise will come to pass. And so we, again, live in this generation where we love created things over the creator. And that's the same problem Eve had. Like, Eve looked at a piece of fruit, which is a created thing, and believed that it could provide something to her that God himself was not providing. That there was more value in this piece of fruit that than the very thing that God was already sustaining within her. And so if we look at Genesis 3 and 6, it says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So again, she sees this fruit and she's attributing things to this fruit that should only be attributed to God. That she saw the fruit to be delightful, to be something to be desired, that it could give her wisdom. But we're supposed to find our delight in the Lord. That God is the only one who can provide wisdom to us, because he's the only one who knows all things. How can a piece of fruit who knows that knows nothing, like, think about that. The fruit doesn't know anything. So how can a piece of fruit that knows absolutely nothing give me wisdom greater than the one who is all-knowing? Logically, that just don't really make sense. But we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing, that we listen to our friends over reading our word, that we scroll through Facebook to get our advice over talking to God, that we have a generation who is into mysticism and reading tarot cards and trying to use stones to get answers to their life, because they're trying to literally illegally access the presence of God. That because they don't want to go the way that God says go to get the answers, they want to find a roundabout way of doing it. And so these are the things that we do in order to get the things that we feel like are promised to us. That even the unbeliever believes that God promised them a rich and satisfying life. Now, their take on rich and satisfying is very different than the meaning of it. But the reality is that we're constantly out here seeking, how do I get the very thing that I desire? And in doing so, we elevate things over the one who should be supreme over all things. And so how is it that we should treat promises? I've gotten several promises from God that I know like the back of my hand. I remember them. They are stuck in my prefrontal cortex like it's nobody's business, and they won't go away. But if God were to tell me today, I know I said that, but I decided that I don't want to do that anymore, would I be okay? Would I be okay? Would I be like, all right, yeah, that's cool, because you're enough. And even though you told me this and I want that, since you changed your mind, I got to accept the fact that it must not be for my good, because I trust you. So would I be okay if God took my promise back? If God gave me a promise, told me I could stand on it, and then told me, now give it back to me. And so if we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, we see how a true man of God who loves God above all things treats the promise that God gave him. If we remember last week, we talked about how again, God not being the God of his word, God promised Abram at the time, because he hadn't changed his name yet, promised Abram that he would have a son. Abram at this time was in his late 80s, early 90s. Okay, and he like, what? You know how old my wife is? Like, I don't think that's happening. And so they go about this process trying to make it happen. Sarai has Abram sleep with her handmaid. Ishmael is born. Sarai don't like none of them. And so she started treating them bad. But God's still faithful to his word. Even though they did something out of line with what God said, God was still faithful to his word. And he gave them a son, which they named Isaac. All right. And so at this point, Isaac is a growing boy. God fulfilled his promise. He did what he said he was supposed to do. And in Genesis 22, 1 through 13, it says this. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So we read that passage, and the thing that stands out to me is that they make a point to emphasize that this is not only Abraham's son. They refer to him as his only son, the one he loves. This is the fulfilled promise. This is the very thing that God had told him that he would have. This is the thing that Abraham had waited 90 plus years for, was his son. And God said, I want you to take your son up on a mountain and sacrifice him. The thing that I found very unique about Abraham's response is Abraham didn't rebuttal God. He didn't hesitate. He didn't think about it. He said the next day he got up and made his arrangements to go do what God had asked of him to do. There was no delay. There was no questioning or second guessing or negotiating with God. But Abraham had made up in his mind that if this is what God is asking of me, there must be good reason for it, and I'll trust him. And so he gets to this point to where they get to the mountain. He tells the servant to stay, but he says, me and the boy going to go up here and worship, and we going to come back. And so Abraham had in his heart, in his mind, and I think the thing that is important to realize is that though Abraham was willing to sacrifice everything for God, he still believed that God would make a way. But even in believing that God's going to make a way, he does not change his steps. He does not alter his movement. He keeps moving in the very direction in which God is telling him to move. The thing that makes this passage so powerful is that Abraham not only had to be willing to hear God when he told him to make the sacrifice, he had to be willing to continue to listen out for God throughout the process. Because if his ear was not tuned to heaven, he would have killed Isaac, and God did not intend for Isaac to die. And so Abraham is going through this whole process, and Isaac said, I see some firewood and I see all this stuff for an altar, but where's the lamb? Because something is clearly missing. And Abraham's response to his son is that the Lord will provide his sacrifice. In Abraham's mind, it's whether it's you or it's something else. God has his sacrifice. Because I'm walking through this thing with God. And so you think about the point that I have to tie my son up because he bound him. Tie him up and prepare to kill him. He literally had his knife drawn back. And there was no hesitation in what Abraham was doing. It was only because through the process, his ear was still tuned to heaven that the angel was able to call out and say, Abraham, don't hurt him. And just as calmly as Abraham answered God in the beginning is the same way in which Abraham answered him but right before he was about to kill his promise. And so the one thing that God always presents to me and always talks to me about is, Charmaine, are you willing to sacrifice your Isaac? Are you willing to give up the very thing that you hold so dear to yourself that I told you I would give you? If God told me that he had changed his mind about giving me a husband and children and told me he wanted me to live a celibate life dedicated solely to him, would I be okay with that? Would he be enough for me? And so that's the question that you always have to ask yourself when you are fighting with God and arguing with him and trying to negotiate with him. Say to yourself, well, why do I want this thing so bad? What is it that this thing is going to give me that God himself hasn't already? If I find myself in a place of dissatisfaction and saying that the thing that God is going to give me will fulfill something within me that God himself is not, then I might need to rethink wanting that thing. Because the reality is that God isn't going to give us anything that will exalt above him. That he's not going to give us anything that we're going to value over him. And so we have to get to a place to be able to say that I'm fully content and satisfied with whatever you've given me, God. My life with you is fully enough. The life that I live right now, no matter how much money I make, no matter where I live, whether I'm homeless or I live in a $5 million house, whether I drive a BMW or I drive a Pontiac, whether I make $20,000 a year or I make $500,000 a year, whatever it is, you are enough because you've given me my portion and you are satisfying me. That there is nothing that money can buy me to fulfill my needs. There is nothing that a person can do for me to make me any more blessed than you are. And so I have to be able to say that God is enough, that he is truly the supplier of all my needs. And until we get with that to that place, we'll never find true satisfaction. We'll never be truly satisfied until Jesus becomes enough for us. All right? And so the very last thing that we do that causes us to not feel like Jesus is enough is we lack a true love for Jesus. Love is an action. It is not a feeling. You don't fall in love. You choose to be in love. Love doesn't happen on accident. It is something that is a conscious decision. Anybody who's ever been married, I have not, so I can only speak from this from folks who have told me. However, every married person that I've ever talked to who has had a successful marriage has always told me that every day they have to choose to continue to love the person that they're with. That they literally, when they said I do, they said I forsake everything else. And as a woman, I give up the opportunity to be with any other man. As a man, I give up the opportunity to be with any other woman because I choose this person. And so in making that choice, that I then have to continuously choose them. People don't fall out of love. They make decisions to walk away. And so it's the same thing with Jesus. Okay? And so we lack this true desire to love Jesus, because if we truly loved him, then why wouldn't he be enough? He is all sufficient. He is all sustaining. And so if our love for him abounded the way that his love for us abounds for us, then we will find ourselves in a state of being constantly content with him, regardless of the circumstance that we found us in. I'm not saying that things would be perfect. I'm not saying that we wouldn't struggle at times, that things wouldn't be hard. But overall, I would be able to, I had this bad moment, but I can refocus and say, but God, you're enough. That if you never give me another promotion, you're enough. That if I have to live in an apartment for the rest of my life, you're enough. That if I never get to accomplish all that I set out in my heart to accomplish, as long as I accomplish your will, it's enough. That if I never get to stand up on a big stage and showcase all my talent, you're enough. Because we live in a generation where people think that their talent and their gift and their anointing is supposed to be the show. It's supposed to be the thing that we focus on, and that I want to be used by God. But to be used by God, you have to be willing to say that I'll be used in any circumstance. Whether that's me, again, living in a $500,000 house and traveling around the world to minister to people, or that's me living in the projects, working a part-time job and using my sphere of influence to minister to the people there. That it's up to us to see the value and what God has given us in the moment. And that we all have a platform. We all have an influence. We all have the ability to minister. We just have to take advantage of where we're at, our sphere of influence, and stop thinking to myself, when would I get there? And when I can do that, when I can stand on the stage, when I can stand in front of 5,000 people, when I can get 10,000 Instagram followers, when I can get 100,000 people to follow me on YouTube, that's when I'll have some real influence. But that's not what God defines as influence. You can have influence wherever you're at. It's just about being intentional. And that intentionality only comes from loving Jesus wholly. It only comes from being consumed by him and only focusing on him, and that my only will, my only desire, my only purpose in this life is to please him. And we went through a whole discipleship series for almost a year where we talked about the Great Commission. And our job, our call, people are like, well, I don't know the call of my life. Yes, you do. Your call is to go out and make disciples of all nations. Your job is to go out and tell as many people as you possibly can about Jesus. Your job is to go out and tell people how God changed your life. And so a lot of times we lose the fire that we once had when we first came to God. We were zealous and we were excited and we had this passion for Jesus that we wanted to tell any and everybody about who he was and what he did for us. And along the way, we got weary and well-doing, and we got sick of waiting, and we got tired of God telling me something, but it's not happening when I think it should happen. And we get to a point to where we feel like, well, you said this, but it ain't happened, and so are you really telling me the truth? And I feel like I got the right to question God. But if God was enough, and I love Jesus the way I say out of my mouth that I do, then whether or not God does it today or 50 years from now, I should be okay. Because it's not the promise that's sustaining me. It is the promise keeper. It is not the promise that should be keeping me going. It is the fact that the promise keeper saw fit to give me breath again. And so if I can train my mind to look at life in that way, my life will probably be a whole lot easier. And I'm talking about myself right now. So we say we should love Jesus. Our problem is that we lack a true love for Jesus. So how do we measure our love for Jesus? Well, in John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That seemed real simple, right? And the operative word is if. If. So what Jesus is saying that the only way to show me that you love me is by keeping my commandments. And so, you know, some of us, we do like the rich young ruler did and say, I done did that. I don't steal. I don't kill. I don't lie. I don't fornicate. I don't do none of that, Jesus. The Ten Commandments, I got that on lock. That's me. Boom. I got it. I'm good. But what is a commandment? Because oftentimes we look at commandments and we look at them in the sense of, oh, these are the things that like are in the Ten Commandments and those are the only commandments that exist. But that's not true. So the literal definition of a commandment is it is a divine rule. Okay? A commandment is defined as a divine rule. And so when you think of rules, you was like, well, I don't know about you, but I don't like rules. I don't like people telling me what to do. I don't like following rules. You know what I'm saying? Like what you mean? I can't. What you mean? No. You know, that's how I look at life. But a divine rule means that the only way you can have a divine rule is if it comes from a divine being. And since God is the only one who is divine, then that means that these are rules that are coming directly from God. And so commandments, again, are not just the things that are in the Bible. Commandments are the things that God speaks directly to us and provides us instructions on. Okay? So if Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? But folks are out here saying, well, I don't got a problem with sin. I listen to what Jesus told me to do. Well, didn't Jesus tell you to stop talking to that person, but you still texting them? Well, when Jesus said it, it became a commandment. Didn't Jesus tell you to go pray for that person and to speak into their life and you didn't do it? Well, when Jesus said it, it became a commandment. Because oftentimes I think that we get confused in the way that Jesus talks to us. You know, I got a daddy, and so I kind of understand the way that Jesus does this in the fact that he will pose things as a question, but you can hear the underlying tone that wasn't really a question. That it sounded like it had a question mark on the end, but the truth was that he was really telling you that's what you need to be going to do. Now, why would Jesus pose it as a question when he really means it as a command? Because he wants people who will obey him freely. He wants people God is not going to force himself onto us. He's not going to force us to do things. That is not the God that we serve. He is a God who wants people who will worship and serve him and obey him willingly. That's the gift of obedience. And that God says, I found a people who will listen to me willingly. And so when we find ourselves in this place of saying that, well, I know better, or I want to negotiate with God, or I want to listen to that, but not this, then what we're telling, what we're literally saying to God is that I only love you sometimes. I only love you when it makes sense to me. I only love you when it's convenient. I love you when it's going to make me look good. But all that other stuff, when you're talking about suffering and going out of your way and being inconvenienced and doing stuff that I don't know how it's going to end up, and you sure you want me to go say that or how it's going to work out? All that other stuff, I don't love you then. Because I'm not going to listen to you then. I'm going to allow my mind to talk me out of doing the very thing that you asked me to do. And so we have to get to a place to where we can think of commandments as these are just the conversations that God is having with me. Because anything that God says to you, an instruction that he gives to you, anything that he asks of you is a command. And to do opposite of what God said is rebellion. Because we don't really have free will. You either live in obedience or you rebel. There is no middle ground. Either I listen to God or I rebel against him. And so the thing that I always have to remind myself is, do I want to be an enemy of God? Do I want to find myself in rebellion and on the opposite side? So again, we have to get to a point to where Christ is enough. We have to get to a point to where we can look at our situations, look at our circumstances and say, regardless of what this may seem like, regardless of the fact that I've been working 4, 5, 10 years for this thing that God said would happen to happen, if he said it, it is so, regardless of when it comes about. And I have to value him over the promise that he gave. If I don't, then I've defeated the purpose, that I've missed the whole thing, and that I have to then question and say, well, do I really love Jesus for him? Or do I love for what he brings to the table? And so my charge to us today is to evaluate our lives, including myself, to evaluate where we're at in our current circumstance and say, is Christ enough for me? Is my relationship with him enough to sustain me? And if it's not, if I can be honest with myself and say, I'm not feeling like it is, then come to the conclusion and say, God, I need you to help me. Be willing to admit that I'm in a place to where you haven't been enough and I haven't been realizing that you're enough. And now I need to repent and ask you to redirect my path and reorient my heart to see you rightly. Because it's not that he's not enough. It's the fact that we're seeing him through a dirty lens. And so we need our lens cleaned in order to be able to see God rightly. So that's my time.